Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live all this week taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we're glad to have you call in and discuss them with me and with our listeners. The number to call is 844-484-5737. It looks like we have possibly a couple of lines open at the moment. So if you call now, you've got a better chance of getting through than calling later. Though there's always a chance of getting through even very late in the show, it's just much less likely that you will. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Paul from Buffalo, New York. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. Two quick questions. One is yes or no. Have you ever heard of or had any contact with the Last Reformation and Torben Sondergan? And two, I'm reading Genesis again, and something just caught my eye. I don't have any thoughts about it myself. I was just wondering if you ever heard anything. At the end of each day, it says, in the evening and the morning were the sixth day, or the first day, or the second day, or third day. Everyone ends that way. I wonder if you ever heard anything that would make anything out of that. Thanks.
Well, no, I don't think I've heard of the Last Reformation. If I have, I've never learned anything about it so that it would stick in my mind. So if you want to tell me anything about it, that's fine. As far as why each day of Genesis summarizes by saying it was the first day or the second day or the third day, I don't think there's anything deep or esoteric about it. I think it's just counting the days, pointing out that there were six days and each one is itemized as it's described. I think the reason for the emphasis on the six days is to place emphasis on the seventh day in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, which later became the basis of the Sabbath commandment at Mount Sinai when God called Israel and gave them the law. He told them to begin to rest on the seventh day and to do all their work on the sixth day. And the reason is given that God did all of his work of creation in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. Now, remember, Moses is the writer here, and he's also the one who was instrumental in giving Israel the law. And the Sabbath was a very important observance for Israel under the Old Covenant because it was said to be, in Exodus 30, I think it is, it says it was a sign between God and the nation of Israel that they kept the Sabbath, and no one else did. As far as we know, no one else did before the Exodus either. None of the people in Genesis are ever said to have kept the Sabbath. But when the Sabbath was given to Israel through Moses, and Moses then writes Genesis, he emphasizes this very point that is at the foundation of their Sabbath-keeping ordinance, that it took 6 days, and he'll count them, the first day, the second day, the third day. I don't think it's any deeper than that, though if there is something deeper than that, I wouldn't rule that out. I just don't have any insight about that. And your other question, okay. Remind me of your other question. It was.
You answered it already.
Oh, that's right.
You're not familiar with them.
Did you want to tell me something about it?
Real quick. It's a movement that started, I think, around 2011, and to me, it's very powerful and very pure. And when it says the gospel, not in word but in power, it seems like that's what's going on with this thing. So I don't know if you get a chance sometime, check it out. I'd love to hear your insights into the. It tends to be growing. I mean, it started off originally with baptism and laying out of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit being the focus. But then it just began to, get into the local church life and different things.
Okay.
Today, it's really pretty all-encompassing today.
If I have occasion, I'll look into it. You know, I don't have the same familiarity with modern movements as I do with historic Christian movements. I've studied church history, but I don't make any effort to keep track of all the new movements that come up because they're myriad. And, and it actually takes some time for these movements to prove their character. So anything that's only been around for a dozen years. I suppose we can learn some things about its value in 12 years of history, but I guess I'm more interested in seeing how a movement is doing in its second and third generation. I'm just not worried. I'm not that concerned about movements. My emphasis is on discipleship, following Jesus, and if that's the emphasis of that movement too, then we have that in common. I appreciate your call, brother.
Okay, real quick. They were out in your area for a while. He got thrown in jail for a year behind preaching the gospel for no reason, and then they got exported. So now he's in Europe moving around. So I'll let you go. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Steve from Eatonville, Washington. Steve, welcome.
Yeah, good afternoon. Thank you. Hey, it says in the Bible, I have three possible questions, but it depends on the first two go. It says in the Bible that, I mean, it says that God tests us and that Satan tests us and tempts us. It also it's also said that being tempted is not even a sin as long as we don't succumb to that temptation. But my question is, I think too much sometimes, I guess, but it says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest I also be tempted. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, lest I also fall into that sin, lest I also be overcome with that sin. It says just being even tempted. So can you comment on that we shouldn't even be tempted with whatever the fault that we're trying to restore a brother in is doing? Can you comment on that?
Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, temptation is, of course, inevitable, even as Jesus said, and I think it was Luke 18:1, that it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come our way. But it says, woe to him who puts them before someone. So obviously, you're not going to live without temptation and stumbling blocks and efforts to thwart your Christian life. That's part of life. We learn lessons from temptation, and we're tested by it, of course. And that's a necessary part of God's dealing with us. On the other hand, it's not a good thing to encourage temptation. It's certainly not good for us to put a stumbling block before someone else. And it's also rather unwise to put unnecessary stumbling blocks before ourselves. Remember that Paul says in Romans, I guess it's chapter 13, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provision for the flesh. I think we should seek to avoid temptation as much as we can. Not because temptation is a sin, but sin rarely occurs without there first being a temptation. And, it's sort of like if someone says, well, it's not wrong to drink alcohol, but if you drink alcohol and get drunk, well, then that becomes a sin. So it might be wise not to drink it at all if you have that weakness. Now, I have to tell you, I've never been tempted in any way to get drunk. It sounds to me ghastly. It's something I've never had the slightest interest in. And when I've seen people who do, I think, how much do I have to pay to not be like them? You know, it's absolutely abhorrent to me. Not that I judge them, except maybe their intelligence. But I have no temptation to drink alcohol. And part of it is that I don't have any interest. I don't like alcohol. It doesn't taste good to me. And I have no interest in anything it can do for me, except maybe, disinfect something. But the thing is, there are people who are tempted by alcohol, and it's not a sin to be tempted by it. But it's wise for someone who has a temptation toward it to not drink it at all. Not because it's a sin to drink it, but because that's courting a temptation, which can lead them to sin. And I think a person who hates sin does not want to play around with the temptation. To avoid temptation whenever we can is obviously exhibiting our commitment to stay pure and holy. And, of course, we may run from one temptation and encounter another one that we have no control over, but we can accept that. I mean, the temptations and trials that come to our lives that we have no control over, we can take them as a test that God is giving us. If we inaugurate a temptation in our lives, we can't be at all sure that that's a temptation that God wanted us to face. We're making that decision. So when Paul says you don't want to fall into temptation, when you must correct somebody in meekness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted also. Well, I think it's a very important thing to, avoid temptation to whatever degree you can. When you, it's a little bit like sickness, you know, in a way. You know that it's not very many people that live through their life without ever catching a sickness. Most of us catch it without wishing to. It's something in the environment that we would prefer not to be exposed to, but it sometimes happens. But it would be kind of crazy to simply walk into a place where we know there's infectious illness that we don't want to catch. I was just confined on a trip with at least two people who had sickness, and it would appear it might even have been COVID. Two of them I was actually with in very close quarters for a whole 2 weeks, and I didn't get sick, but I could have. I would have avoided contact with them if it wasn't for the circumstances that were unavoidable, but apparently God didn't want me to get sick on that occasion. I've had COVID before, and I was spared, but I wouldn't go, if I didn't want to get COVID, I wouldn't go places where the infection is likely to occur, at least not unnecessarily. If we have to go into a situation where we know there will be temptation, then, of course, we have to trust God and shore up our resistance and see how soon we can get out of that situation. But Paul's warning against creating temptation where you don't have to. Resist it or avoid it as much as you can. That doesn't mean we'll never be tempted or that God doesn't have a purpose for the times that he does tempt us. I mean, Job, we know that the devil tested Job, tempted him to betray God, and God allowed it. God was testing Job too. But Job was a man who did not encourage temptation in his own life. In Job 31:1, he said that he'd made a covenant with his eyes. He said, why should I look upon a maid? In other words, I'm not going to be looking at pretty girls. Sometimes, a man may find himself tempted by a visual encounter with a woman. But if he's smart and doesn't want to sin, he'll avoid that. And Job said he avoided that. Now, by avoiding temptation in that case, he didn't avoid all temptation because he came under some very severe testing. But, I mean, it's a very big difference whether circumstances beyond our control bring us into a tempting situation or we walk into one on purpose. Right? Steve, you there?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. You're there. Go ahead.
Yeah, my next question is the statements that we hear all the time and read all the time say something like, I'd rather live my life as if there's a God and die to find out there isn't than to live as if there isn't and find out that there is. Isn't that a statement? Isn't saying a statement like that as a Christian, doesn't that sort of give us room for doubt that there might not be the God that we should just, even if some of us deep faith should know for a fact that the God exists, by saying such a statement that we're making room for a doubt that there possibly could not be. So is that acceptable to say or not accept?
I don't think we should have to fall back on an argument like that, but it's a rational argument. If somebody is telling us we're fools to believe in God because they think we're going to find ourselves to be wrong, well, okay, suppose I did find myself to be wrong. What have I lost by serving God? If anything, it's just maybe a better person and made the society around me a better place because of my serving God, because that's what serving God does. So, I mean, I don't have any doubts that there's a God. I've often said that the man who wants to prove to me there's no God has a very steep hill to climb, because it would take evidence very similar to what it would take to convince me my parents don't exist. Because I know God, and I know my parents, and I've known him all my life, as I've known my parents all my life. Now, you want to convince me he doesn't exist? Well, you're welcome to try. But I'm just saying, you would have to do the same kind of thing that it would take to convince me my parents don't exist. Now, is there a possibility that my parents don't exist? Well, only if we're deceived in every way, that we can't trust our eyes, our ears, our minds, or our experience at all. And let's just say perhaps it turns out we don't even exist. We're just in something like a matrix. We don't have parents at all. Or it's like the Truman Show or something like that, and there's people in your life that you think are in your life, but they're really, it's not a real life at all. Now, the likelihood of either of those things being the case, that we're in a matrix or that it's the Truman Show, the Steve Gregg Show or something like that, the likelihood of that is exceedingly vanishingly small. And none of us ever live our lives as if that's even a possibility. We live our lives as if we're living in reality, and experience and evidence and what we see and hear and learn, that there's validity in them. Only if there is no such validity would it be possible that anyone could demonstrate that God doesn't exist. And I don't expect that to happen anytime soon. Now, but on the off chance, let's say there's a 0.00000000001 chance, percent chance that there's no God. Okay, well, I didn't hurt myself by following him. That's the point. Now, I don't follow him because I'm hedging my bets. I don't follow God because it's the safest thing to do, given the options. Although it is the safest thing to do, I would do it even if it wasn't the safest thing to do. Because I'm not doing it because it's safe. I'm not doing it because I'm less likely to have regrets. I'm doing it because there's a reality that I know in my experience with God. And frankly, I've studied enough to know what the evidence is that Jesus was who he said he was and what he said is true. That, it's just really, really, the fact that it's safer to believe in God than not to is a truth that almost never comes to my mind because it doesn't have to. But if a person says it, it's not a terrible answer to somebody, let's say, who says to you, you're a fool to follow Christ, when, the smartest scientists in the world don't believe there's even a God. Well, I mean, arguing with them, saying, well, how is it a fool to do that? How what am I losing by doing it? And what am I potentially gaining? I mean, how is that foolish? And how is it not more foolish for you to bet that there's not a God and take that gamble when you could be wrong? So that kind of argument is not without its place. But it's not the way a Christian should be thinking in order to choose faith. I mean, we should have better reasons for believing than that it's the best bet.
All right, thank you. One very quick question. It should be quick for you anyway. Romans 16:21, when Paul talks about Lucius, can we know for sure or not know for sure that that is is that for sure the Luke of the Gospel, or have we know or not know that for sure?
Well, we don't know. We don't know.
We don't know.
It could be Luke. Although the idea that Luke was in Rome at the time that Paul wrote Romans does not strike me as a possibility. If Paul's greeting somebody in Rome named Lucius and writing Romans in 57 or 58 B.C. as he's traveling with Luke to Jerusalem, I'd say that there's not much reason to believe that Lucius is Luke.
All right, thank you very much.
Okay, Steve.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Okay, Mike from Inglewood, California is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mike. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have two quick questions about something that seems kind of contradictory. I'm sure you answered before, but 1 Peter and I think 1 Samuel mention, well, first, be ye holy as I'm holy, but then it also says, there's none holy like the Lord thy God. That's the first one. And the second one is, his mercy endureth forever, but then it doesn't, I guess it doesn't extend to, people who don't make the rapture. Can you kind of explain those two things?
Well, the word mercy in the Hebrew is chesed, which actually means something like loving kindness, and many scholars would say chesed means covenant faithfulness. And it's always talking about God's covenant loyalty to Israel or to his people. And therefore, it wouldn't be relevant to people who are not his people. This is a word that is used extremely frequently in the Psalms and in other places in the Old Testament to speak of God's faithfulness to his covenant to his people. So to say, that lasts forever. Well, God is eternally faithful. That's true. But it doesn't mean that there are no people who outlive their opportunities to find that mercy. There are people who seem to outlive that. And so that's not a contradiction. Now, when Peter tells us and Leviticus tells us and other places tells us to be holy as God is holy, And then we're told that no one is really holy as the Lord. I think it should be obvious that what it's saying is God is holy like no one else is. Our assignment is to do all we can to be as holy as he is. Now, you might say, but if no one is as holy, why even bother? Well, it's like saying in the pole vault, only God can get over the 20-foot bar, okay? But people who want to be good pole vaulters will do their best to get over that bar. I mean, they'll aim at it. They'll try over it. They'll be unwilling to lower the bar for the simple reason that they're not measuring by a lower bar. They're measuring by that bar. And that God is the standard for what we are to aim at. Only God really, is described by such a standard perfectly. But someday we will be as holy as he is. But in the meantime, our assignment is to make that our goal and nothing less than that our goal. With the understanding that none of us are perfect in this respect. All right. Thank you for your call. We'll talk next to Clyde from Lowell, Massachusetts. Hi, Clyde. Welcome.
How you doing, sir?
Good.
I've got a question. When you're being attacked, what should you do?
Attacked in what way? By another person?
You know, like thoughts. Like, you know, went through a divorce, you know, got things back together, working things out. But, like, negative thoughts and stuff like that. Try to work on that the most. I pray all the time, but, you know, just... Like, it keeps coming.
So by negative thoughts, are you meaning resentment and anger and unforgiveness?
Yeah, like, you know, like it pretty much tells you, oh, you should have done this, but you didn't do that, and, you know, like...
Okay. Regrets? Okay.
Yeah, regrets, yeah.
Okay. Well, I mean, I will say this, that anyone who values marriage and ends up divorced, and I know this from experience, regrets having done anything that might have contributed to that divorce. I mean, some people don't value their marriage much, and their divorce comes to them maybe against their choices, but nonetheless, it's kind of a relief to them because their marriage was not very happy, or they didn't place high value on it. But any godly person places very high value on not only the permanence, but the quality of their married life. This is an area in which every Christian wants God to be glorified, as God commands to be the case, through our married lives and our relationships to our wives and so forth. So, obviously, it's a great grief to any Christian when their marriage fails, if they have these biblical attitudes. But, you know, assuming we did not cause the divorce, assuming we were doing everything we knew to make the marriage work, but with the admission that we were human beings and didn't do everything as well as we could have, but nonetheless, it was our aim and constant effort to make the marriage work, we don't have to feel guilt about it. Now, on the other hand, if we didn't do that, if we were very negligent of our marriage, and our wives were very dissatisfied and we didn't notice that and we just kind of were cluelessly in our own selfish world, neglecting our family or whatever, not waging a spiritual battle over the marriage and not doing toward our wives what we're told to do, and then our marriage breaks up, well, certainly we're gonna feel the guilt of that because we bear the guilt of it. I mean, so does the wife. The wife doesn't have the right to divorce a man just because he's not the kind of man she wants him to be. But on the other hand, though she bears her guilt, the man has got to recognize he placed stumbling blocks before her, and she was weak and stumbled. She'll have to bear the guilt of that, and the man will have to bear the guilt of stumbling his wife. However, a Christian doesn't have to wallow in guilt or regret. We can repent. We can repent before God, and God will forgive. Now, it's possible your wife would never forgive, and that's very sad. Sometimes the consequences of our sins linger even after God has forgiven us. There are people who won't forgive us. I know that phenomenon as well. I'm very familiar with that. So, except for the fact that I don't believe that in my case I did anything to contribute to the divorce, I don't think I did very much to contribute to my wife's unhappiness because I was always aiming at it, but things happen. You do what you can, and some people have their own issues. And that may be true of your wife if you're going through a divorce, or maybe you're fine. You should bear whatever guilt belongs to you, and you should bear it before God and bring it before God and say, forgive me for this. I really messed up. I'm responsible for this disaster. And then receive forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean you won't live with any regrets. I regret every bad thing I've ever done in any situation, whether I was married or not. There's no sin I've ever committed that I don't wish that I hadn't done it. To regret your sin is natural enough and not a problem. You just don't wallow in that. You recognize, thank God I'm forgiven, and I've been given a new start, a new chance when I repent. So, I mean, that's what you do. You have to take God at his word when he says he forgives. But Paul, you know, who persecuted Christians, was still bearing regret about that late in his life in his later letters. He brought it up often as a matter of his regrets. And we should. We should regret everything we've done wrong. But we don't have to live in guilt because God forgives. I need to take a break here. I'm sorry for the problem you've been through. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com.
Thank you for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. As loyal listeners know, The Narrow Path Radio Ministry does not have anything to sell you, but does have everything to give you. You can help the radio ministry continue to give and grow by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of many more people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour together ahead of us here, and if you would like to call in with any questions you wish to raise for discussion about the Bible or the Christian faith, I welcome you to do so. We have a couple of lines open, and if you want to join us today before the show is over, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Carrie from Scottsdale, Arizona. Hi, Carrie.
Hi there. I have two questions. The first one is to do with the New Jerusalem, and the second one is to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm just curious about these. So for the New Jerusalem, is that an actual city that is shaped like a cube? A little bit of a hard time grasping that. My husband thinks it's actually us, the body of Christ.
Well, I think your husband's right. And the reason your husband's right is because it says in Revelation 21:9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who is the bride, the Lamb's wife? Well, it seems to me that's the church, us. And it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me. Showed him what? Well, he showed him the bride, the Lamb's wife. But here's what he described. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, the city of Jerusalem, then, is said to be the bride of the Lamb. It may seem strange to compare a city to a bride. It's not the first time Revelation has done so. The ancient the city mystery Babylon is compared to a woman also, a harlot. The New Jerusalem is compared to a pure bride. The city Babylon is compared to an impure harlot. It's not it's not the only time that Revelation depicts a larger entity as a woman or as a city. But then that's not too surprising because the book of Revelation is primarily symbolic. I mean, you know, Jesus is depicted as a lamb 27 times or so, but he's not literally a lamb. You know, the anti-Christian power is described as an animal with a mouth of a lion and feet of a bear, a body of the leopard and seven heads and 10 horns. That's described as an animal, a monster, a mutant beast. And yet nobody really believes that what is being described there is fulfilled in an actual animal. The book of Revelation is written in symbols, and therefore anyone who wants to say that any particular part of it is literal, that is, that it's not symbolic, they bear the burden of proof because, I mean, as you read through the book of Revelation, it's evident how the whole genre in which it's written is symbolic. And it's not difficult to see that the symbol of the New Jerusalem is the church, the bride of Christ, partly because it's stated rather unambiguously there in Revelation 21, but elsewhere too. Because Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about the church as the mother of us all, because the church is the womb through which God brings forth his children. And the church is the mother of us all. But in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is comparing the church with the Jewish order in Jerusalem. And he says that the Jerusalem, which now is, he says in verse 25, Galatians 4:25, is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So again, the mother of us all is the bride of Christ and is said to be the Jerusalem above. And another unambiguous identification of the church with the New Jerusalem is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And he goes on and refers to it in the next verse as to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So what the writer of Hebrews calls Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, he also calls the church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn of Christ. So these are all the passages in the New Testament that talk about the New Jerusalem, and all of them identify it really as the church.
Okay, thank you. Now I'll be okay with that. Since Revelation is symbolic, would that apply also to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because my husband also has a different idea about that, the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Well,
thinking that it's
first of
probably
all,
not where we sit down and eat food with Jesus.
Right. Well, let me ask, first of all, is the lamb a literal expression for Christ, or is it a symbol for Christ? Right. So that should tip us off that we're in the symbolic realm here when we're talking about the lamb being married. People don't marry animals, and animals don't get married. And Jesus is not an animal, and yet he's depicted as an animal getting married. That would have to be taken, I think, as symbolism. And if he's getting married to us, then how are we who will, the church, which is made up of millions of people, how are we going to stand at the side of Christ at a wedding banquet or whatever,
exactly,
dressed in a bride's garment? You know, it's interesting because, John said in those verses we read in Revelation 21, that he saw the city coming down dressed as a bride. But wait a minute. How do you dress a city in a bride's garment?
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, there's many times you simply cannot take all the imagery with any literalness. When in Revelation chapter 1, and when it says that Jesus had in his right hand the seven stars, which he said are the seven angels of the seven churches, and then he puts his right hand on the head of John and raises him up from his prostrate condition. Well, wait a minute, what happened to the seven stars that were in his hand when he put his hand on John's head? I mean, you're not supposed to see any of this as a literal narrative. This is, everything in it is symbolizing certain things, which are true things. They're not untrue things. The book of Revelation is telling the truth. It's just not telling it in literal terms. Just like, I'd say, Pilgrim's Progress, if anyone's read that book. It tells the truth, too. It tells a great deal of Christian truth, but not in literal terms. It's It's an allegory. Now, Revelation is not an allegory, but it's what we call an apocalypse. And apocalyptic writing does just that.
All right. Do you know what the marriage supper of the Lamb is representing? Is it a battle?
Well,
is it animals picking flesh off bodies? I mean, I've heard weird things.
No, there are two ways that this can be seen, and I would say both ways have some possibility of being correct, but not both, probably. One, and maybe the most popular, is that this is the joining of the church with Christ in the heavenlies at the time of the resurrection and the rapture. That is, that when Christ brings us into heaven at the end of the age, when he comes back, that we then are joined in with him in a way that was not possible prior to that, when we're glorified and we have our resurrected bodies and so forth, that we become one with him as a husband and wife become one in a very, in a unique sense, which is not quite true yet. That's one way of looking at it. Another way is simply saying that, there was an event. Some people believe that the destruction of Jerusalem is the event described there. This is not my position, actually, but some people believe that the wedding of the Lamb was when the old wife of God, Israel, which became his wife at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, was destroyed, permanently destroyed, in AD 70. And God then took another bride, as he said he would in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, God said to Israel, if you make me jealous by going after other gods, I'll make you jealous by going after another people, a different people. So this is what happens. You know, if a man says to his wife, if you go sleep with other men, I'm going to find another woman. You know, that's kind of what God said to Israel, and it happened. And so some would say the destruction of Jerusalem was the way that God manifested that he was done with that wife, and that the church was now his bride. And some would see that as the marriage. I'm not necessarily going to insist on either of those two being the correct one. It seems to me they can't both be the correct interpretation, but neither of them bothers me. Either of them is edifying and a possible interpretation.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Carrie. Thanks for your call. Yeah, good talking to you. Tilly from Huntington Beach, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Oh, my goodness. I want to thank you, first of all, for being just who you are in the world, and you've been integral to my faith journey, teaching me how to think, not just, what to think. I really appreciate you.
Oh, that's very gratifying. Thank you.
You're welcome. My question is, I have two sons in their early 20s, and one of our sticking points when we're talking about our faith is creation versus evolution. And I've watched your YouTubes, but they have a short attention span. So I'm wondering if you have any bullet point type points to make that would facilitate that discussion.
I wish it could be reduced to a few bullet points. I mean, for someone familiar with all the categories of argument, one might give a listing of the arguments, and with each point on the list comes, each one is pregnant with a whole bunch of facts and a whole philosophical approach to this, to a category, whether it's the fossil record or whether it's the origin of life, whether it's, genetics. I mean, things like that. People who know about these subjects can easily attach a great amount of data to simply the mention of those categories. And those would be the only way I know to give bullet points. But people have a short attention span. I do believe there are books and videos written by creationists that are directed to people with such attention spans. 20-year-old children you're talking about in their 20s?
Yes, young. Just that, 20 and 22.
Young adults, yeah. Well, are they interested in the subject?
They are, one more so than the other, and as a mom, I'm so desperate for them to deepen their faith, and that just seems to always be a sticking point, the science. And I know scientists have verified that the creation is
right
true.
Well, the question would be, whether you're trying to prove that creation and not evolution is the teaching of Scripture to somebody who's already committed to Scripture and wondering if the Bible teaches something that would allow for evolution. That's one set of concerns. The other is whether someone has doubts about the Bible altogether and wonders whether the scientific evidence holds up. So, I mean, you can approach the question from strictly a scientific approach or a strictly biblical approach, depending on where somebody's already standing in terms of what their commitments are. Frankly, I mean, I've studied both because both interest me. Did you listen to my lectures on this subject online?
I have, and I particularly paid attention to how changes over time. You know, a bird can't become something entirely different species-wise, and so I've tried to
right.
use some of those arguments with the boys, but I find that
There is, of course, the four lecture series on creation and evolution at my website under topical lectures, but there's also a shorter, I think it's two lectures only, which I did for a high school group in Idaho probably 20 years ago. Now, one thing I will say these were homeschoolers who were obviously intelligent and had a good attention span. And 20 years ago, when your kids were born or young, things were very different than the world they grew up in. I mean, with the social media and the addiction to screens and iPhones and things like that, people have had a reduction in their attention span. It's actually, frankly, a disability that I think exists among younger people in many cases, that they are so addicted to sound bites and short things that they no longer have the patience or the interest or the ability to watch a sustained presentation. Now, I believe that the presentation I gave to the high schoolers in Idaho was grasped well enough by them. But I wouldn't guarantee that anyone in their 20s today would have the same attention span that those kids had back then, because mm-hmm. we didn't have smartphones back then. That's just the thing.
Right.
So you might check that out. I think that one, I think there's a lecture called The Question of Origins, and I think it's part one and two, and that was given to a high school level audience. My longer series is intended for maybe smart high school people and above, you know.
Okay.
But it does require, you know, the ability to, and no doubt the interest in following a sustained argument. I don't think I have any soundbite kind of treatments of this subject. It would seem to me that soundbite treatments of such a vast subject would be not satisfying to anyone who's making a serious inquiry. I would say also there are websites, Creation Research, I think it's called, and of course Ken Ham's organization, what is it, Answers in Genesis. I know that they've got an abundance of resources. I don't know what they have because I don't spend time at those websites, but I would be amazed if they didn't have something suited for people with short attention spans, as well as other materials.
Wonderful. I will look into those. If I may ask one more question,
mm-hmm.
when we parents of today's children with shorter attention spans, like we're talking about, have a moment to just touch base with our kids, what topic do you think should be at the top of the list when we do have time with our kids alone? In other words,
one thing I think is maybe difficult but essential to get across to the younger generation is the priority of truth. Many in the younger generation don't believe there is such a thing as truth. And in some cases,
mm-hmm.
if they suspect that there is such a thing as truth, they're not very interested in knowing it. They're interested in fitting in. They're interested in being kept on the friends list of their friends. And they're
mm-hmm.
They're interested in making a living more than in discovering truths that matter for eternity. I'm not talking about your sons. I don't know that that describes them, but that is a generic description of ways in which the younger generation really is quite different than the one I grew up in, because the teenagers and the people in the young 20s when I was that age were eager to find the truth. They were very philosophically oriented. Many of them just stated they're searching for the truth, and many of them found it in Christianity. And if you had a debate on something that had sustained arguments for one thing or another, there was a great deal of interest in it among young people because they actually cared about truth. And I remember a friend of mine years ago who was a professor at a secular college. He was a physics professor there. He said that back in the 60s and 70s, his students were always, you know, wanting to know the truth, and they were asking hard questions. And he, as a Christian professor in a secular school, was somewhat challenged and somewhat even a little intimidated by some of their hard questions. But he said he'd give anything to have those students back now. He said the students he has now, they don't care about the truth. They don't even believe there is truth. They just want to know how to make a living. And he said he'd give anything to have those students back who cared about truth. And so I think that's the main thing. Because once you impress upon somebody that truth, the truth, is what truly sets you free. The truth is reality. And anything short of the truth is fantasy. It may be a realistic fantasy or a silly fantasy, but fantasies, you can't live your life successfully with fantasies. You might adopt a fantasy because it's more attractive than truth for a period of time, but you'll never get to the end of your life and be glad that you followed a fantasy. You're going to wish you'd known the truth and had adjusted your life to it. And that's the lesson I would try to get across most. Because once you get somebody really interested in truth, most of all, for them to become a Christian is almost a foregone conclusion. Because once they value the truth, it's very clear that Jesus is the truth, and there's no lie that has persuasive arguments as good as those for the truth. And therefore, in a world full of different viewpoints and different worldviews, a person who's, you know, vigorously, committed to finding the truth is going to throw aside worldviews that don't match up and for which the evidence doesn't, you know, work. And they're going to go for what does. And that'll always end up being Christianity, because Christianity is true. It's simply that simple. A person who searches for the truth will find that all the evidence lies on one side of this question of, is Jesus who he said he is? There's no evidence against him, and there's a ton of evidence for it. And, in seeking the truth, you're always going to be looking for the best evidence, and there's where they'll find it. So I'd get them oriented that way first.
I love it. Thank you so much. That's the perfect answer, and I'm looking forward to diving into it.
Okay. Thanks, Kelly. Good talking to you.
Thank you. You too, Steve.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Andy from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hello. There's this particular TV minister that I watch on YouTube occasionally, and it scares me with that. With some of the things he says, he has his questions and answers thing. And this guy asked a question. It says, "What do families do that have had somebody in their family that has given themselves to the Lord and believe and has been enlightened, and then they fall away, they turn away." And then the pastor says, he quotes, I think it's Hebrews 6:10 or something about,
that there's no chance of restoring them again. Yeah. 6:6, I think it is.
And it's very, very frightening to me, because when I was younger, I don't know how many times I've given my life to Christ. I've tried to follow Christ, and then I fall back, and then I come back to the Lord. And I've been walking with the Lord now for a long time. And yes, sir.
Right. Your example is you are living proof that verse does not teach that it's impossible for someone to fall away and come back, because you did and you came back. So it's very clear that Hebrews 6 is not saying that it's literally impossible for a backslider to return to Christ. What it does say the word impossible is used. But in the Bible, there are times when the word impossible simply means virtually impossible, not literally impossible. Because, you know, remember, Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And in response to his disciples' astonishment, he said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. So it seems impossible from the human standpoint, because it is so difficult, for a rich man to become truly converted, just like it's equally impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But it's not impossible from the standpoint of God. And to say it's impossible for these people to get saved who have fallen away, I think what it's saying is they have hardened their hearts against truth. If they really knew the truth and rejected it, they're not in the pristine condition that they were before they were saved, and they're much more difficult to win back. But it has been done, and that's the case. I mean, you're an example of that. So it's clearly not saying that a backslider can never come back and be saved. Now, realize that it's not saying it's impossible for these people to be forgiven. It says it's impossible to bring them to repentance. Now, your concern would seem to be that you have repented, but you're wondering whether God maybe hasn't forgiven you because of this verse. Maybe the fact that you've repented counts for nothing because God says you're lost if you fell away and you can't come back. That's not what it says. It doesn't say God won't forgive the repentant. God always forgives the repentant. The problem is getting people to repent, and some people are extremely difficult to bring to repentance, to the point that it's, you could call it impossible if God doesn't do something unique in that situation. Now, he seems to have done that in your case, and don't waste that. Don't fall away again. But, you know, if he's talking about the impossibility of repenting, he cannot be describing you, because you did repent, and it wasn't impossible. It might have been, you know, unlikely. Might have been difficult. And of course, it's even possible in your case that you weren't fully converted before. I mean, that you really kind of had an interest in being a follower of Christ, but it wasn't as compelling as it is for a true regenerated convert. But then you later did get truly regenerated. I don't know. I don't know your background. So either case, that verse does not describe you, because you have returned. And if you're worried that even though you've returned, God might not forgive you, that's absolutely nothing to worry about. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you've done that, then you've overcome that hurdle. And God does forgive. So do not worry about that. Only worry about, now that you know Christ, that you don't turn from him. Because you don't want to stack the deck against yourself when it comes to eternity. Brother, I appreciate your call. I'm just about out of time. Okay, thank you for your call. Derek from Atlanta, I only have about a minute for you, but will that help?
Yeah, possibly, Steve. I appreciate your ministry, but my question is your take on the Organization of Masonry.
I believe the Organization of Masonry is not for Christians. Now, I'm not saying there aren't Christians in it. There are. I'm not sure why they are. If they say, well, the Masons do good works. Well, so does the body of Christ. And any good works we do, Paul said, should be done in the name of Jesus. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of Christ, he said in Colossians 3:17. And obviously not in the name of a secular or even pagan organization. Jesus said, let your good works be seen by men so they'll glorify your Father. So if you're part of a service organization because they do good works, well, maybe they do good works, but it's not glorifying God. It's glorifying the Masons. So I'd say, why would a Christian do that? I'm sorry I'm out of time, but my answer is it's not the right place for Christians to be. If you're listening to The Narrow Path, we are listener-supported. You can find out how to help at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.